last week to this week to go ahead and read through John chapter 16 here. And we're going to pick up tonight here at verse 7. John 16, verse 7. And let's go ahead and get our study underway here. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and we do pray and ask for light and for wisdom as we study your word tonight, especially in connection with the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made here to the apostles to send them the Comforter, the Spirit of truth. And we ask that as we study tonight, we might be edified, that you would be glorified in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Now, this, of course, a little bit of review. This, of course, is not the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to the disciples about sending the Holy Spirit a few hours earlier in the evening. If you'll turn back with me to John 14, he's already mentioned back to John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. See that reference there? When we were back there, we tried to emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit there is called the Spirit of truth, because at the time of the ministry of the Holy Spirit for Israel during the tribulation period, the great battle is going to culminate in the truth versus the lie. Remember that issue? The truth versus the lie. So here he's called the Spirit of Truth. He's also called, at verse 26, the Comforter, because, of course, that's what they're going to need during the tribulation period. Verse 26, the Lord has already told them that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and would bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever he said unto them. See that at verse 26 there? Now, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, but let's fast forward now back to chapter 16. What he's going to do here in chapter 16 in talking about the Holy Spirit, he is going to emphasize the twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit. One is going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit toward the unbelieving world, and Israel in particular, but towards the unbelieving world. And number two is going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the believing remnant. Okay? So number one is going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the unbelieving world, and number two is going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the believing remnant. Now, when I say there's these distinctions here, understand that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whether it's to the unbelieving world, Israel, or whether it's to the believing remnant, it all is going to occur in and through the believing remnant. That's how the Holy Spirit's going to do what he's going to do. So as an example, if you look at verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, this is going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbelieving world, and in particular Israel. But even this ministry, though it's to the unbelieving world, it's still going to be in the little flock. It's going to be through the message of the little flock to the unbelieving world that verse 9, 10, and 11 is going to occur. And then also, if you look at verse 13, 14, 15, that's going to be the ministry of the Spirit in the little flock for their own benefit. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, and so on. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So there's one aspect of his ministry that's going to be in the little flock as they preach a conviction message to unbelieving Israel. That's going to be a sin of righteousness and judgment. And then, of course, there's going to be, and when I say then, I don't mean sequentially, it's going to happen at the same time, but There's going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the little flock that's going to teach them all things, going to guide them into all truth there. Now, we're going to spend, depending on how it goes tonight, we're probably going to spend most of our time this evening looking at this statement the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says in verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of these three issues, sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. See that in verse 8? And then he amplifies those, verse 9, of sin, here's why, because they believe not on me. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. See that there? So that's the threefold ministry of the Spirit to the world, to reproving the world. We're probably going to spend most of our time looking at these three issues here tonight. If we can get through it a little bit quicker, then we can move on and look a little bit details of what his ministry is to the little flock here. Now, what's that? Well, it would certainly include that. Yeah, the question is, isn't the issue of reproving? You can see it, verse 8, reprove. Isn't it the idea of rebuke? You want to think of it especially, in fact, when we look at tonight, you'll see what's happening is that God the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter and the other apostles, that he is seeking to indict the nation of Israel for the sin of rejecting the Messiah. And so that's what's going on here. All right, now then. Yeah. Okay. So look at verse 9 then. You can see that Christ says that the Holy Spirit is going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Those three issues, but look how he amplifies those issues. Of sin, why? What's it say there? Because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Well, you know, what's that issue there? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What's that issue? And then he says, this one I love, the way he says it here, we're in John 16, verse 9, 10, 11. Look at how he says, I love verse 11, every time. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. When we read that verse, kind of like, judgment guys, you know why? Because you guys signed up on the wrong team. You know what I'm saying? See the sense of that verse there? Because of the prince of this world. There's a judgment's coming, there's a battle on the cross, and it's going to look like that I'm going to lose. But in fact, what's actually going to happen there is the prince of this world is going to be judged. So if you guys signed up with his team, you're on the wrong team. When I read that verse, it kind of, you know, kind of makes me think of it that way and everything. So, but at any rate, so let's look at these three issues here. And the way we're going to look at this is we're going to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock in early Acts. That's how to see this. A lot of times when you hear people, I have that open on purpose. This is a little bit warm in here. Are y'all cold over there? Or is it hot? Okay. Okay. Anyway. But at any rate, a lot of times when you read commentaries on this section here, they say he's going to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. I've never read one single commentary, that doesn't mean they're out there, that they're not out there, okay? I've never read one single commentary that has indicated that the way to see these is to go and read Acts 2 through 7. But that is where you see this happening. The way you're going to find the Holy Spirit in the little flock reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment is when the Holy Spirit is speaking in the little flock to Israel. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're actually going to go and look at some passages in some detail there in early Acts. And you're going to clearly see the ministry of the Holy Spirit reproving the unbelieving world of those three issues, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, why does it say? Because they believe not on me. So you're going to need to look for the Holy Spirit in Peter seeking to indict the nation of Israel for the rejection of Messiah. When he says, because of righteousness, because I go to my Father, you're going to need to look for some issue in Peter's ministry that talks about why it is that the Father, that Christ is the one that was accepted at the Father's right hand. Because remember, he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. See that in the verse there? And then he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You guys signed up on the wrong team. All right? So, what I want you to do then is, Don't turn to early Acts yet. Go back to verse 7. Go back to verse 7 here. Back at 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, and this is brief view from last week. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you to go away. For if go not, the company will not come unto you. But if I depart, I send him unto you. There was an absolute necessity for the Lord Jesus Christ to leave the earth and go to the Father, because the Holy Spirit could not be sent until that happens. And we spoke about that last time. The Old Testament indicated that that whoever the Messiah was, one of the ways that Israel would be able to identify the Messiah, besides the obvious miracles and signs and wonders, is simply find the one that God raised from the dead. That's a pretty big clue there. If you can find the one that God raised from the dead, then that's the one that God said to, quote, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So, if you can find the one that God said that to, then you just found the one that is the heir of all things. And the one that God said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," that's the one he raised from the dead, to that same one he said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Whoever it was that God invited to sit at his right hand, that guy's the Messiah. Okay? That's the prediction. Also, the Father made a promise to the one sitting at his right hand. The Father's promise was this: "I am going to give you the Spirit for your dispensing." So the Father was going to give the Spirit to the Son, that the Son could give the Spirit to whomsoever He willed. So when the Son says, and we looked at this last time, I hate to see a lot of blank looks. Is this something? Okay, good. All right, maybe something got across, though. Sometimes when I explain, I know I don't explain it very clear. But when He says here, guys, it's expedient for you that I go with the Father, because if I don't go to the Father, the Spirit's not coming. In other words, He was the one that the Father was going to raise from the dead in fulfillment of Psalms 2, invite to sit at His right hand as a royal exile in fulfillment of Psalms 110, and then from the Father receive the Spirit and pour out the Spirit. So that's why He says it's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, then I'm not the Messiah. If I don't return to the Father, I'm not the Messiah. And this promise to send the Holy Spirit, it's a false promise. Okay? Go ahead. No, at verse 11, if the question is at verse 11, judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The question is, is that the Lord or is that Satan? Yeah, and that verse, it's Satan, okay. So that's a great question, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. So now, when you jump ahead then, verse 8, and when He has come, here's what He's going to do. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me, of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So those three issues there. Turn now with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Obviously, in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, you have the historical pouring out of the Spirit from the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven at the Father's right hand. Look at Acts chapter number 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and so on. You've read the context before, okay? Now this is Pentecost. It's the fulfillment of a Jewish feast day. This is not a Gentile feast day by any means. And you've got all these Jews at Jerusalem. By the way, who remembers, why are all these Jews in Jerusalem at this time? Yeah, it's the Feast of Pentecost, right? They're supposed to. Remember, there was three times a year where every male Jew was supposed to go to Jerusalem, okay, to observe the feast. And this is one of them, the Feast of Pentecost here, all right? So you have all these Jews. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews devout men out of every nation under heaven, and it lists the nations. If you look over at, for example, verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia. Those are Jews from all those territories. Those aren't Gentiles. Those are all Jews, okay? And they hear all this happening, and they're all amazed and said, look at verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now, I'm going to emphasize the word this here. What's going on in Pentecost? What meaneth this, they ask. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But, next word there, but this, what you see happening here, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, whatever else was going on here, who foretold it? Joel did. See that in the verse there? Is speaking by the Holy Spirit here. Absolutely. So was Peter wrong or right? Peter goes back to Joel 2 and he tells Israel, see that what Joel said was coming? This is that. He doesn't say this is that kind of thing. He doesn't say this is a parallel. He doesn't say this is an allegory. He says this is that. See what's going on there? Well, fine. What did Joel say was going to come? Let's keep it. Figure 17. It shall come to pass when? So where did Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, believe he was to start? In those days. Okay? He says, and it shall pass in those days, saith God. I will out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your son, your daughter shall prophesy, your young men shall vision, your old shall dream dreams. My servants and handmaids I will pour out in those days, the days, the days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So what was happening here at Pentecost? What was happening here? Peter, by the Holy Spirit, said we're in last days, filling, and they were prophesying what? The Holy Spirit had poured out. That what was going on here, early act, the absolute fulfillment, not complete fulfillment, but the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Let's keep reading there. Verse 19, I will wonder heaven above, signs of earth beneath, the fire and bed smoke. Now watch this. Sun shall burn into darkness, and moon into blood, when? The next word there. Before that great notable Lord come. Question. What did Peter leave the sign indicating? What on its way? Duration period. That great notable day of the Lord. It hadn't seen yet. But what was the indication of the sun on earth? That what? It was seen. Because signs of earth for the advanced warning by God, as prophesied by Joel, kind of like this. God, through the prophet Joel, told Israel, the great and notable day of the Lord was going to come. But God told that he would give Israel some signs that tell Israel that they were pretty close to this thing starting. So what's Peter say here? Peter goes back to Joel and says, hey guys, remember Joel's prophecy? This is it. God told Joel to tell us that he would give us an advanced warning before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And that advanced warning would be signs on earth, and signs in heaven. Well, the signs on earth started. Now, if God sends this advanced warning, and if he said that this warning was going to be before the great and notable day of the Lord, and this advanced warning started, what would be the obvious question? It's coming, but what else? When and what else? What would be the obvious question? If the great and notable day of the Lord is coming, as evidenced by these advanced warnings, what would you say? What should we do? What shall we do? What? Yeah, but what shall we do? I mean, that's true, by the way. What did you say? What shall we do to be saved from this thing? So look at the very next verse. Not only did God promise Israel an advanced warning, but he told them what to do when they saw that advanced warning. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall do what? Call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? The great and notable day of the Lord. Tribulation period. Exactly correct. So before we read anything else, what did Peter believe the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at early Acts was? Man, it was the advanced warning that that great and notable day of the Lord was going to come in fulfillment of Joel's 2. Joel 2's prophecy. Now, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that the Spirit of God was going to reprove the world of what? Of sin? Why? Because they believe not me. They're part of it right there. He sets the stage of reproving the world of their sin, of rejecting Christ, by first of all going back to the Word of God and making the Word of God the entire basis of his argument. Israel, God sent the Messiah. You rejected him. God raised him from the dead. See them as at his own right hand. poured out the Holy Spirit as the absolute proof that he's the Messiah, and as the absolute proof that Joel's prophecy is beginning to come to pass. We're in trouble. Little bit of trouble here. Alright? Little bit of, there's other words that people would say, okay, but we don't want to say them. It's a Bible class, alright? So, go ahead. Go.
I was giving this tribulation that some believers are going to be going through the tribulation.
Yes, yeah.
So how is it that those that we call the name of the Lord will try to be saved?
Okay, yeah, the question is based upon verse 21 is how is it they, what are they saved from, how are they saved, how do they actually call upon the name of the Lord? Verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The rest of the chapter is going to answer that question. What they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to call on the name of the Lord, and what they were to be saved from. Okay? And that's exactly what Peter's going to go do. He's going to explain to Israel how they can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved from the tribulation period. So now look what he does. He set the stage by going to Joel's prophecy and making the foundation of his preaching here, the Word of God, the fulfillment of Scripture. So now look what he does. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel. So now he's going to apply the verse. You know, people say make it practical and real. He's fixing to do it here. Okay? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. How? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Okay, what does he basically say in verse 22?
Seen the miracles.
You've seen the miracles. I'm talking about a man that you guys know, Jesus of Nazareth. That man was approved of God. You rejected him, but he's approved of God. Look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, guess what you did? Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's the indictment. There's the accusation. The accusation is that the man that you crucified and slew, that's the man God sent. That's the man God approved. And the evidence prior to his crucifixion of his approval by God was the miracles and signs and wonders, which you guys all saw. So when he says, you guys took him and crucified and slew him, is this good news or bad news?
It's bad news because he's back from the dead.
That's right. It's bad news from he's back from the dead. You know, boy, that would be a great title to a movie, right? Back from the dead, you know? Look at the very next verse. You better believe it's bad news, because look at the very next verse, verse 24. Whom God did what? God raised him. And he's probably a little bit ticked off about this. Psalms 2, we read it at our 130 session. Psalms 2 said that God's response to the crucifixion of Christ was going to be threefold, actually. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. So God was just going to laugh at their foolishness of trying to, you know, overthrow God. And then, yet shall he speak unto them in his sore displeasure? How would you like to be spoken to by God in God's sore displeasure? No, no. You've been spoken to by your mom and dad before when they're a little sore, right? Those of you who have kids, you know you have to do that every once in a while, right? And they still don't listen, right? So I didn't listen either. Okay. I didn't. My poor mom and dad, they had to speak with me at their sore displeasure often, but, you know, there has to be something there's something in there for them to get in there. So anyway, I don't think I got a brain until I was in my 20s. But anyway, so when it's... Yeah, that's right. They're married. Oh, that's right. Yeah. Brain envy. No? So... you can see God a little bit out here at verse 24, whom God raised up and loosed it of death because it was not possible, not that he should be holding of it. What is this so far? Verse 22. Jesus Nazareth, the God approved, and you know it because signs and wonders. You took him and rejected and crucified. God raised him up, and my guess is God's not looking about this. Now, look what he goes on back to Scripture. Remember, the issue is, Christ told these guys that the Holy Spirit was going to reprove the world of those three issues. Sin, because they believe not on me. That's what he's doing in phase. Righteous, because they go to my birth. That's going to be the next phase. And then judgment, because the prince of this world is come. That's going to be the third phase of his message here. All right? So, look at verse 25. Now back to Scripture. For David speaketh concerning him, concerning the Messiah. Here's what David said. Quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Think that's a noble passage. David knew David's going to die at that point, right? David foresaw the Lord always before his Therefore, David met the Lord. The Lord would live eternally. Therefore, David was not going to be what? Shaken, moved. He would trust the Lord. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also flesh shall rest in what? Hope of what? Resurrection, exactly correct. Because thou not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So what thing did they believe in? The doctrine of resurrection. See that? David knew that the Holy One was experiencing suffering, that the Holy One would not see corruption. Look at verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. David understood about resurrection. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance, the presence of the Lord in the kingdom. See that? Verse 28 is a reference to the kingdom there. So now watch Peter apply this. He's going to say, listen, turns out David was not only speaking about himself. David was speaking about somebody else that God said he would raise from the dead. And he was going to be the seed of David. Isn't that interesting? David spoke not only historically of his own self, but David was speaking prophetically about somebody else. Let's see if we can figure out who Peter says that is here.
Are you speaking of verse 27 there? David speaking of himself
and Christ. Yeah, and let me show you why I say that. Look at verse 29. So now Peter's going to interpret again what he says. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you. So he says, look guys, I'm going to apply the passage now. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that is, David was a prophet. See, that's why I say he was speaking prophetically, right? So David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now the use of the word Christ there is just the anointed. Okay, Peter is saying David knew and believed, because God promised to him, that God would raise up the Christ. Whoever the Christ was going to be, God promised he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Everybody with me so far? Verse 31 now. He, that's David, seeing this. Seeing what? The resurrection of the Messiah. To sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this, spake before of the resurrection of who? Of the Messiah. That his soul was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. Peter points to David's prophecy and says, you know what? It turns out that David was not just speaking about himself and resurrection, but it turns out David was speaking about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant where God promised to David that his seed line, somebody from his seed line who was going to be the Messiah, would not be left in hell. His soul wouldn't see corruption. Well, if he was not left in hell and his soul didn't see corruption, then what has to happen to him? He has to what? Be raised from the dead. And raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. Now watch Peter apply the prophecy. Next verse, 32. This who? This Jesus. Which Jesus?
The one we
killed. The one back in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders, which he did in the midst of you, as you all know. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. You by wicked hands were crucified and slain, and God raised him up, where we are all witnesses, and he fulfills the Davidic covenant. He fulfills those prophecies made to David. So when he says at verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses. So do you see God the Holy Spirit in Peter seeking to indict the nation of Israel for the sin of believing not on Christ? See, that's phase one here. Phase one of sin because they believe not on me. They rejected him, but the Father accepted him. They crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. They said he wasn't the Messiah. The problem is he just kept fulfilling verses, even after they killed the guy. He kept fulfilling verses. There's just too much evidence that he's the Messiah. He's the true promised one. See that? So now, next phase. First phase, reprove the world of sin. That's what he's done here. Now watch him reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. Watch this. 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what's the next word there? Okay, so now what's the doctrine? The exaltation. Not his resurrection. Where was his resurrection? His resurrection is verse 24, 25, 26, 27, all the way down to verse 32. Now we're transitioning to his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Two different issues. God promised in the Old Testament, he said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Whoever fulfilled that verse, that guy's the Messiah. This day have I begotten thee, that's a reference to his resurrection. But there's another passage that has to be fulfilled by the Messiah, and that has to do with his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed for what? What's the word there? This. There's the word this again. Didn't they ask earlier, what meaneth this? Peter said, this is that. From the Father's right hand, he received the Spirit and shed it for. Remember, the Old Testament indicated that whoever it was that the Father would say, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool, that's the one that the Father was going to make heir of all things. And in making him heir of all things, he was going to give him the Spirit so that he could dispense the Spirit to whomsoever he would. And he promised to dispense it to the little flock here. So when Peter says at verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Now he's going to go back to David. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. And obviously he said as a prophet. Here's what David also said. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So what else did David say about the Messiah? David prophesied that there was something that the Father was going to say to the rejected Messiah. The Father was going to say to the Messiah, the Father was going to invite the Messiah to sit at his right hand in heaven as a royal exile, during which time he would have this session in heaven, and he would pour out the Holy Spirit. See that? So when he says here, at verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, sit thou forever. What's the next word there? Until I make thy foes thy what? All right, question. Do you want to be his foes? Or do you want to be his friends? Isn't that kind of the question here? Right? Now look at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both what and what?
Lord.
And Christ. See that? Two issues.
Lord, the resurrected one. Christ, the anointed
one. Just the opposite. Lord, the ascended one. Christ, the resurrected one. Do you see why I say that? Look at the reference to Christ back at verse 30 and 31. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up who? Christ to sit on his throne. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of who? Christ. There's the title Christ. And verse 32 is this Jesus is the Christ. But then look at verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my what? Lord. There's a title. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foot the footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified. So it's the same one that you crucified. God, by two fundamental issues, God has proved that the Jesus that you crucified is both one and the same, both Lord and Christ. He's Lord, that is, he's David's Lord. That is, he's the one that David said about, prophesied about, that the Father would invite him to sit at his right hand until it was time to come back and execute wrath. But he's Christ. He's the one that God was going to raise from the dead to sit on David's throne. Both issues are fulfilled, are going to be fulfilled in this one person here. See that? Now, if all this is true, and you're listening to people, you're tracking Weeder. False prophecy is starting to come to pass, the signs on earth. God said he would send an advance warning that that great and noble day of the Lord would come. There was a way for whoever to be saved to just call on the Lord to be saved. So it goes on and proves that Jesus has it. Who they rejected, he was literally the anointed of God. They crucified him. God raised him from the dead and fulfilled David's prophecy about resurrection to sit on his own. But God also raised him to sit at his right hand, from which he poured out the Holy Spirit, proving that he was the Father's hand. Hence, this you crucified and you rejected, be God's up and invited his right hand. He's the Messiah. He's both Lord and Christ. What, therefore, is the obvious question you're listening, believing? What's the obvious question? What shall we do? What shall we do what? To be saved from what? You betcha. Get out from under this. We blew it. What? The very next question that they ask, verse 37, look, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do what? To be saved from what? Go back to verse 20 and 21. The sun shall be darkened, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Before what? Before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the great and notable day of the Lord when he comes to make his enemies his footstool. See the flow here? See the connection that's going on here? Now this was phase two here. God the Holy Spirit in the little flock here, led by Peter, is reproving the world of sin. And now he's just reproved them of righteousness because I go to the Father, meaning who they rejected, God accepted. Who they rejected, the fact that God said, come at my right hand to the one they reject, God does on the basis of righteousness. The proof he was the Messiah. Now, what Peter said. And when they, verse 37, then they heard that they were pricked hearts, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a great question, by the way, okay? Now look at Peter's answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not what that verse says, yeah? That's not what it says, is it? No, not even close to what it says, okay? Come on now, y'all speaking in water. And look at that, look at what Peter says. Then Peter said unto them, repent and do what? And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's the good news, there's the offer. That's obviously not the gospel of the grace of God. Everybody see that? Okay. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now watch verse 40, because here's phase 3. What was phase 3? He says, of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and of judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world has come. You guys signed up on the wrong team. So look what he says at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from what? That's the wrong team, guys. That's Satan's team. Just think about that phrase there, the untoward generation. What does the word untoward make you think of? Untoward. Going the wrong way, yeah, okay. They're going the wrong way. They're on the wrong team. They're heading the wrong direction to score a goal. And there is your proof in the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. We'll talk more about that a little bit further as we go. But you can, and then, of course, a lot of them become believers at this point. They get baptized and so forth. Let's jump ahead a little bit further now to chapter 3 here. Chapter 3, this great passage where Peter goes to the temple. He heals this man. And of course, Israel's still kind of stirred up about what's going on here. We're going to do this one quickly. Look at verse 12. And when Peter saw, he answered, verse 12. When Peter saw, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness, we as mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. The word mortal is a reference to somebody who's not dead yet, but who is subject to death. The use of the word corruption is a reference to somebody whose body did die. And so in Christ's case, even though his body, he was going to die, he was not going to be left that way. He was going to come up out of death. Okay? No. Yeah, it was not going to be left that way. And I mean, the fact is, he was not going to be left that way because he had no sin. Yeah. Okay, good. Let's move on quickly. Back to chapter 3 now. So verse 15, killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now again, watch him reprove the world of sin here. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now watch Peter does. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also ye rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Now, if you're tracking with Peter here, and Peter has just now, I mean, just laid you bare. You crucified the one that was the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. If Peter stopped right there and you were tracking with Peter, you'd be a little concerned, right? God's mad at us right now. But don't you get the sense at verse 17, 18 that there's almost a loophole? And that's exactly what it is here. Wiggle room here. Because look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore. Repent of what? Repent of what? Crucifying your own Messiah. God is giving them an opportunity to change their mind about who they believed Jesus was. He's reproving the world of sin because they believe not on him. He's reproving the world of righteousness. That is the Holy Spirit in Peter. He's reproving the world of righteousness because Christ was accepted at the Father's right hand. And at the Father's right hand, he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the little flock is actually telling Israel, guys, you deserve judgment. You deserve wrath. But God has extended to you an opportunity to repent, be baptized, and become a little member of the little flock and no longer be his enemies. See what's going on here? Well, what if they don't repent? Let's keep going because we're going to see phase 3. Look at verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ as before was preached unto you. There's the second coming of Christ. Now watch verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, there's the kingdom, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now watch phase 3. Phase 3 of reproving the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. You guys signed up on the wrong team. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. But you know what? Verse 23. And it shall come to pass. So shall not hear that prophet. What's he, can he expect? He's going to be destroyed from the people. See that? So you can, if you want to see the fulfillment of right said apostles, the Holy Spirit was going to come, and in them he was going to reprove the will of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those issues, you see all of them through the preaching ministry, and dying Israel, great sin, rejecting the Messiah, of the fact and truth of righteousness, that is, because he went to the Father, is the proof Father raised him in righteousness, was the true Messiah, that he's going to come back and finish what was started at the cross, the battle with the adversary, the prince of all is judged. It will be proving the world of judgment. You know, if you read a little bit further here, show you that over in Acts 5. Acts 5. Look at Acts chapter 5 here. This is when the leaders of Israel have gathered Peter and some of the others together and told them fundamentally to quit preaching in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. Quit. They say, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Never mind the fact that just, you know, a short time before this, they said, let his blood be upon us. You remember that? So, that, you know, they said they wanted, so they've been turning his blood on, which is correct, okay? So, they've been telling Peter and them to not preach in his name. Look at verse 27, Acts 5:27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked him, saying, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You know, by the way, with that kind of indictment, it sounds to me like the apostles were actually doing a pretty good job at what their job was. Anybody that says the apostles weren't doing such a good job, man, with an indictment, with an accusation by the council against them like this, I beg to differ. I think they're probably doing a pretty good job, okay? So, instead of Peter cowering in the presence of this great body, in the presence of this great audience, watch what he does. Man, he turns the tide on these guys. Look at what he does here. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, don't you love this? We ought to obey God rather than men. Ooh, man. Yeah. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted. So see, there's the resurrection and the exaltation. Both Lord and Christ. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost. Watch this now. This they're going to hate. Whom God hath given to them that do what? Ooh. Now what's the problem here?
They ain't got
the Holy Spirit. Why? They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't like this at all. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to do what? To do the same thing to them that they did to Christ. So you can see. They don't learn, yeah. So you can see. Go back with me to John 16 there. Go ahead.
Verse 17, actually, it's really hard to take that verse. What that pure ignorance you do all day.
Yeah.
And the rulers. Ignorance of what?
Yeah, okay. The question is, back into 3 at verse 17, Peter says here, I know, brethren, that through ignorance you did it, as did also the rulers. The question here if that helps, is that ignorant what? Because after all, Peter did say back in chapter number 2, man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders which you did in your presence, which you all know. So on what grounds could Peter therefore say that you did it ignorance? What he does is this. This is not an arbitrary thing that Peter does, but this is God the Spirit speaking to Peter. Under the law, there was what's called sin of ignorance. And if there was sin of ignorance, then there was a way that you could be extended mercy, assuming that you see the offer. That's what's happening. And the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, Father, forgive them, for them not what they do. They know not what they do, ignorance. So what happens here is this. That prayer from the cross is answered right here when God the Spirit changes the charge from first-degree murder against Christ to second-degree manslaughter. Death of ignorance. God Himself is the one who points out the loophole in the law, extending to Israel an opportunity to repent and still believe the kingdom gospel. So that's a great question there. What's that? Murder was unforgivable, but manslaughter was. They could flee to the city of refuge and find refuge until the death of the high priest. Yeah, he did it through ignorance. Yes, yeah, exactly correct. Yeah. Since Christ is the high priest. Yes, isn't that? Yeah.
But Paul was even see Jesus Christ as ruler.
Whereas these guys did. Yeah. 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 Exactly. But these guys clearly were responsible. But God the Holy Spirit is the one who's speaking here, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who brings up this loophole in the law to change the indictment from first-degree murder to second-degree manslaughter, hence extending to Israel the opportunity to still believe the gospel of the kingdom. Think about that. I mean, Paul in the book of Romans, he says this out this whole, he says, all day long have I stretched my hand disobedient and James to people. God catching out his hand and they slapped it back. And he stretched out his hand and they slapped it back in his face. And even after the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, Israel has fallen to the level of Gentiles, and he sends Paul with a message that even would save those unsaved Jews if they would just believe it. But now who were the chief enemies against the gospel of the grace of God at the time? Who was it? It was the Jews again. Jews are the ones going around stirring up the Gentiles against them. So all day long they keep slapping God's hand, slapping God's offer, rejecting God's offer. Now, go back with me to John chapter 16 here. Go back to John 16. So what I want you to see back in John 16, that when Christ says here, verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me, that's exactly what's going on in early chapters of Acts. God, the Holy Spirit, in the little flock, is reproving the world of sin. Why? Because they didn't believe on the one that God accepted. That's the next verse, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Christ was the one who the Father invited to sit at his right hand. Sit thou at my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool. Christ is the one, Jesus Christ is David's Lord. Okay, so that's the because I go to my Father. Now look at that next phrase. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. They sign up, they're following the wrong guy. Christ said to them, you are of your father, the devil. Now you got to think a little about verse 11 there. We don't have much time yet, but let's think about verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. When you think about the cross of Christ, there were actually three people who were judged at the cross. Actually, three people. And you know who they are. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ was judged, but he wasn't judged for his own sin, right? But he was judged. He was judged for whose sin? For my sin, for your sin. Exactly correct. Scripture tells us that God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin until our sin was put upon him. So number one, we know Christ was judged there. Look at that verse. It says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Who else was judged on the cross? Satan was judged on the cross. Exactly correct. How was Satan judged on the cross? How? What's that? He lost the battle. The bottom line is he lost the battle. Yes, and I'll explain that in just a second, okay? The question is, does that bring judgment upon him? Not the final judgment, the strategic judgment. The tactical judgment happens, of course, when the Antichrist is destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Just like the tactical victory of Christ happened at the cross, the resurrection, I should say, cross and resurrection, right? But the tactical victory on this earth, it hasn't been realized yet, right? When does that happen? Second coming of Christ, when he mops up the enemies, okay? The strategic and the tactical. So back to the issue of Satan being judged on the cross. At the crosswork of Christ, there's a lot of things happening on the cross. We actually talked about this, I think, at this morning session a little bit. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he suffered abuse and mocking from the mob, the bulls of Bashan, the Old Testament calls it, the people around the cross. But he also suffered the attacks of Satan. There was a spiritual battle going on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ said, where is mine adversary? Let him come up to me. Let us stand together, he said. So on the cross, Jesus Christ himself put out the challenge to the adversary. The one who 3 years before this said to Christ, if you bow down and worship me, all this will be yours. The one who said, command these stones be made bread. The one who tempted him back there and was unsuccessful. Now, Christ lays down the gauntlet, in a sense, lays down the charge to Satan. When Christ is strung up there on the cross, he says, where is mine adversary? Let him come up to me. Let us stand together. And he and Satan go at it on the cross there. And who wins? Satan doesn't win. Satan's goal was to make sure that the pains of death gripped Christ while sin was still on his soul, and therefore before it was paid for. Was Satan successful? No. It's Isaiah 52 here. Let me just. Question is, where is that verse? Let me see if I can find it real quick for you. Look at Isaiah 50. The question is, where's the passage that talks about the Lord, you know, throwing down the challenge? Okay, look at Isaiah 50, verse 5. Isaiah 50 and verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. This is the Messiah here. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That's obviously Christ, right? I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a what? Like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. In other words, when it came time to go to the cross, you know what? He set his focus on the cross. He looked at Hebrews as he looked beyond the cross, despising the shame, looking at the glory and so forth. So he set his face like a flint. What's a flint? The stone, hard head. Now I'm going to go right to that cross. I'm going to trust the Father to raise me from the dead. So then he says, look at verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who would that be? No. It'd be the Father. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. See that? Isn't that incredible? Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Isn't that great? Prophetically, you just have the Lord Jesus Christ saying on the cross, when for all appearances he's absolutely helpless and defeated, and that's when he hurls us out to the adversary, let us stand together. So Satan comes and battles with Christ on the cross, and the prince of this world is judged. He was not successful. But you know what happens after Satan was done? What happens next? Now the Father must pour out his wrath on his Son. Now the wrath of God must be poured out. That's when Jesus Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Up until that time, the seven communications of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, whenever he spoke about or to the Father, he says, my Father. Remember that? He says, my Father. But when the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, he changes and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why did God forsake him? Why? Because of the third person that was on the cross. And who was that? That was you. That was me. Right? You bad boy. That was you. That was me. You understand that? The reason that God forsook him on the cross is that God made him to be sin. He made him to be you and me. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And once Christ had successfully propitiated the Father, once his shed blood successfully satisfied the eternal justice of God against my sin and your sin, now you know what Christ says? He says, it is what? What's he say? It is finished. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bows his head and gives up the ghost. See that great transition takes place on the cross? So there were three people judged on the cross. Christ, Satan, and me. And the two thieves?
Yeah.
Very possible. Yeah, because certainly, and you can see in the one thief, the one continued to mock, and the other one clearly, Lord, he says, Lord Jesus. Or maybe it's Jesus Lord. Yeah. But yeah, if you have a King James, that's right. If you have a King James, they would like to leave Lord out of there.
Yeah.
Say that again. Yes. The battle on the cross absolutely defies human logic or reason, or frankly, without the insight of the Word of God, absolutely you have no understanding of it. You know, If you were standing around the cross when it happened, if let's say all of us, let's say we were standing around the cross and we physically saw it happening. We actually saw it happening. We saw him hung up there on the cross. We saw the blackness and so forth, which, by the way, it was so black at one point that you couldn't even see. But at any rate, if we physically were standing around the cross and we saw the event happening, you still would not know near as much as you now know through the Word of God as to what really happened on the cross.
Satan didn't realize it.
He didn't realize it either.
Until
Paul comes along. That's why Paul calls it the preaching of the cross. In reading Paul's epistles, you know more about what happened on the cross and connecting it with the gospel, the details in the Gospels and the Old Testament. You know more about and understand more about what was going on the cross than if you were physically there. Isn't that incredible? That's amazing. Paul can say, as an example, Paul can say to the Galatians, look at Galatians 3 here, and I know we're out of time, friends. We're going to get to questions and answers just real shortly here, real shortly here. We kind of already have, right? But look at Galatians 3 here. This is incredible. Galatians 3 and verse 1. Galatians 3, 1 says this. Watch this passage. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? And I got a question for you. Were the Galatians in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified? Or what else? Or what else? Let me ask you here today. Were any of you physically at the cross when Christ was crucified? No. Well, how do you know the depth of what happened there? Through the preaching of the Word. When Paul says in there to the Galatians, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evident set forth crucified among you. He's not saying you Galatians were physically in Jerusalem and saw the cross. He's saying you guys saw the cross with the eyes of your understanding when I preached it to you. And when that verse says, when it says there, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you, it's not evidently in the sense of doubt. It's evidently in the sense of evidence was presented. The truth was presented. You guys saw with the eyes of your understanding what happened at the cross. And you guys have got a greater understanding about it than even the people that were physically there. And then he's chiding the Galatians to say, how could you turn away from it now? You see that? Isn't that amazing? You know more and you can understand more about what was happening on the cross through the written Word of God, and in particular through the ministry of the preaching of the cross, than if you were physically there. Isn't that amazing? That's something else. Go ahead, Joseph.
Anybody that understood at the time,
yes.
Even the apostles
didn't get it. Yeah. Yes. Exactly correct. Yeah. 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 Yeah, even after 3 days, they were still expecting to find a dead body. We would have been with them, is exactly correct. We would have been, and probably some of the men, we wouldn't, because it was the ladies that went, remember that? You know, we were still all bummed out in the room and everything. The ladies went to...
You ladies are crazy.
Yeah, yeah. Why go mess with the body, you know? So, anyway, that issue there back in John 16 of judgment because the prince of this world has come, you know what? Strategically, Satan was judged at the cross.
He got really confused.
Oh, man.
I'm sure he thought, oh, jeez, okay, I just lost the possession of the world.
Yeah.
I still got heaven.
Yeah.
And then, a few chapters later,
you know what?
He ain't got that either.
Let me see here. The question, the comment was that you wonder if maybe Satan was a little confused at... when obviously this was all happening and so forth. I got to share with you something I heard. I heard Tracy Plessinger say one time, Pastor Plessinger, and I thought, man, that is interesting to think about. But I got to find the verse here real quick. Let's see. Let me turn to Matthew here. All right, go to Matthew 27 and get Matthew 4. It's kind of related to the issue of, you know, what was going through Satan's mind when he saw, when he tries to whoop Christ on the cross, he's unsuccessful. And it's almost like he, you know, he's bloodied and bruised and out of breath and everything, and just tried his worst to, you know, beat Christ, and he is unsuccessful. Christ isn't dead yet. He hasn't given up the ghost yet. He's still trusting the Father. Now, what's the fundamental question that Satan kept on asking Christ? Look at what he says. Look at Matthew 4.
Probably had a great 3-day weekend.
Okay, well, either that, or he didn't sleep too good for those 3 days, okay? You know what I'm saying? Yes, yeah, he was worried about that 3-day thing, you know. Look at Matthew 4. What's the fundamental question that Christ kept hurling into the, that Satan kept hurling into the teeth of Christ? Look at the temptation. What is it? If thou be the Son of God. Look at Matthew 4:3. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. Now look at verse 6. He said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. See that? And then the same concept, you know, fall down and worship me if thou be the Son of God and so forth. Now go with me to Matthew 27. Yeah, but it's the if in this. Let me ask this way. What did the first Son of God do?
He fell.
Exactly correct. If thou be the Son of God, then do this. Satan was successful when it came to the first Son of God. He got that first Son of God to sign up on his coup d'etat. That's all he's doing here in the garden. He's just trying to get Christ to sign up on his coup d'etat. That's what he's trying to do. Now, here, Christ on the cross. Watch the crowd quote their father. Matthew 27, verse 40. Verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Are they quoting somebody? They're quoting their father. Your prince. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, here's the thing. What's that? No, they're mocking him. They're just mocking him. Yeah, they're just mocking him. They're just quoting their father. They don't even know it, okay? But here's what Tracy said, and I thought, man, that is incredible to really kind of think about that. Here on the cross, Christ is on the cross, and you have all the bulls of Bashan around the cross. They're mocking him, and Christ is just taking it. Here comes Satan, and he attacks, taunted by Christ to come. Let us stand together, Christ says. Christ eggs them on. And so Satan goes and attacks him, and Satan has to fall back, in a sense, bloodied and bruised, because he's unsuccessful. And now what does Satan see the Father do? Yes, Satan sees the Father abandon his own Son for the one who claimed he the Son. My God, why hast thou what? Satan sees the Father forsaking the one on the cross. Or what? Satan, what's that?
He won.
Tracy said this. I just wonder if Satan at that very point became excited. Because if this was the Son of God, and now the Father is turning his back on him, then I've won. I took down the first Adam, and now God has abandoned the second Adam. I was successful at causing the first Adam to fall, and somehow, some way, the Father now is forsaking the Son. I got it.
But then, you know what I'm saying? Scripture as well, knowing that he had to take on the sins of the world.
Well, you wonder about that. And again, that was just something that Tracy suggested. And again, what is it that Satan does not believe? What is it he doesn't believe? He doesn't believe what? Satan doesn't believe the Scripture. He knows what it says. He doesn't believe Scripture.
Cool.
Satan is not a creature of what?
faith.
Faith.
And they haven't identified Christ yet as being the guy in the cross.
Yeah. Yeah, he hasn't been raised from the dead yet.
So it could have been a pretender.
You know, all the evidence is here clearly that Christ was, that Jesus was the Christ. But again, remember, Satan is not a creature who functions by faith. He disputes the Word of God. So though it says it, look at the issue of Job. Look at the dispute. When God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, a man that feareth God and eschews evil?" You know what Satan said? Yeah, right. Does Job serve thee for naught? Satan immediately disputes what God says about the character of Job. He disputes God's Word. And then, when that attack is unsuccessful, Job doesn't curse God. His wife says, "Curse God and die." Okay? What a supportive wife there. Ladies, tonight, if you want a study in how not to be a perfect wife, go study Job's wife, okay? that's not how to do it. Yeah. Okay? But anyway, so then Satan comes back to God, and Satan says, "You know what? Skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his skin. You take away your head from Job, and he'll curse you to your face." Satan still disputed the Word of God. So even though the Word of God says things about Christ dying and raising dead, Satan always disputes the Word of God. By the way, quick side note here. Laura and I were talking about the Bible issue today. Do you understand that the flesh also always disputes the Word of God? Your flesh, my flesh, also always. The flesh is, okay? He's going to change this vile body. The flesh is always more eager to dispute the Word of God rather than to believe the Word of God. The carnal mind is enmity against the Word of God, the law of God. It will not be subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be.